The singing this morning, I love those songs about the Savior. Take your Bibles, please, and open once again to the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul's first New Testament letter to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 15, and have your outline handy to follow along. We began last time on Easter Sunday considering evidences for the resurrection of Christ as recorded in the New Testament Gospels. We'll expand that record to the book of Acts and beyond on this post-Easter Sunday, but I want us to begin by reading again this classic statement by the Apostle Paul on the heart of the gospel. So look with me as I read 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 3. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, Peter, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. We practiced last Sunday the common greeting of the first century Christians. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's do it one more time. I'll say the first, you say the second, okay? He is risen. Again, he is risen. One more time, like you really mean it. He is risen. Good. I told you last time about Josh McDowell, his initial antagonism against Christianity, his awareness that the resurrection of Christ was the key in his thorough examination of the evidence for Christ's resurrection. He was convinced by the evidence and the work of the Holy Spirit that Jesus did rise from the dead. So he surrendered his life to Christ, became a leading apologist for Christianity, speaking at hundreds of universities over the decades. He's 83 now, wrote numerous books on his findings, the most famous being his multi-volume Evidence That Demands a Verdict. I mentioned Lee Strobel, also the former atheist reporter from Chicago, who followed a similar path as McDowell, came to the same conclusion, trusted Christ as his Savior, wrote his first book, The Case for Christ, written several others since then. They even made a movie about his journey to faith. Let me mention one other before we proceed. Lew Wallace was born in Brookville, Indiana, on April 10, 1827, 196 years ago, this past Monday. Became a lawyer, a scholar, an author. He was also a soldier, fought in the Mexican War, and was a general in the Union Army in the Civil War. In 1878, he was appointed by President Rutherford B. Hayes as governor of the New Mexico Territory. He was there during the Range Wars, had an encounter with William Bonney, otherwise known as Billy the Kid. Later, as a United States diplomat to the Ottoman Empire from 1881 to 1885, back in 1852, when he was 25, he married his sweetheart, Susan Elston. They were married for 53 years until his death on February 15, 1905, at the age of 77. Like Josh McDowell and Lee Strobel many years later, Lew Wallace was antagonistic toward Christianity. And like those men, he set out to prove that Jesus did not rise from the dead and that Christianity was thus a false religion. But like McDowell and Strobel, the evidence he compiled demanded a verdict from him that was the exact opposite of what he had believed when he began the search. He was forced to admit Jesus did rise from the dead. Therefore, the Bible was true and Christianity was real, so he repented of his sin, put his trust in Christ, published a novel in 1880 that was very different from the one he first set out to write. That novel is Ben-Hur, which was the best-selling novel of the 19th century. The subtitle of Ben-Hur is A Tale of the Christ. It features Judah Ben-Hur, a Jewish nobleman in Jerusalem, being falsely accused and sold into slavery by his childhood friend, who is now a Roman officer. On his march to a Roman galley ship, Judah is shown kindness by a carpenter in Nazareth, who gives him a drink of water in defiance of the Roman commander. Then years later, after regaining his freedom, returning to Jerusalem, Judah hears about this rabbi from Nazareth who's working miracles and preaching about God's kingdom. Then he actually sees Christ being taken to Calvary to be crucified and realizes Judah Ben-Hur sees his mother and sister miraculously healed of leprosy and becomes a believer in Christ. The book was made into a blockbuster movie in 1959, starring Charlton Heston in the title role. It won 11 Academy Awards. 2016, a modern remake was made. Lew Wallace wrote the book that he didn't intend to write because the evidence demanded a verdict. And that's what we're considering in these two lessons, the evidence for the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as we noted last time, it is impossible to overstate the importance of this issue. Michael Green was right when he said, Christianity stands or falls on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As the Apostle Paul puts it later in this same 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, if Christ is not risen, then we're still in our sins. We have no hope in this life or the next. Josh McDowell, Lee Strobel, Michael Green, Lew Wallace are all correct in their conclusions because they agree with the Apostle Paul and the Holy Spirit that if Jesus did rise from the dead, then everything he said about life and death, sin and salvation, heaven and hell is true. And every human being who has ever lived on the planet will have to one day reckon with Jesus Christ, stand before him. We either receive him as Savior in this life or face him as judge in the next. So let's do a quick review of everything we covered last time, then finish up this morning. We use the courtroom analogy to refer to this all-important issue as the trial of the ages. And we referred to the case as the critics of versus Jesus of Nazareth. Basically, the case has to do with what this Jesus of Nazareth claims. So we talked about the claim, which is that he died on the cross and was miraculously and bodily raised from the dead. The crucifixion of Christ was a very public event by design and was witnessed by a lot of people, and it's recorded by several first century authors outside of the Bible. The Bible tells us about the burial of Christ, which was not as public, but still witnessed by those involved and reported by the gospel writers. But no human witnessed the resurrection of Jesus. It occurred in the darkness inside the sealed tomb before daylight on Sunday morning. We are assured in Scripture that it did happen, and we have abundant evidence regarding the aftermath of the resurrection. But Satan has targeted the resurrection as the event to be denied, because he knows the eternal ramifications of believing it or not believing it. So for centuries, people blinded by sin and Satan have been denying the resurrection of Christ, prosecuting this case because they're basing their prosecution, I should say, on two lines of reasoning and one of five theories. We went over those, and let's mention them quickly, the evidence for the prosecution. First line of reasoning is he didn't die, so he didn't have to rise. And we discussed two main theories to support the notion that he didn't rise from the cross. One is the swoon theory, popularized by a guy named Venturini about a century ago, that says he didn't die, but he just passed out on the cross because of the loss of blood and the shock and the pain. And then he came to in the coolness of the tomb, somehow got out of the tomb, convinced the disciples he had risen from the dead. So in effect, he lied. Another theory that predates Venturini's by several centuries is what is widely held by the Muslims today. We call it the replacement theory, and that is that Jesus was taken up by God before the crucifixion, and it was actually Judas Iscariot who was crucified. If you're unfamiliar with that view, I'd encourage you to go to the website, listen to last week's sermon. The second line of reasoning for those who deny the resurrection is that he did die, but he didn't rise. Three theories have been proposed to support this one. One is the wrong tomb theory. That is, that Jesus' corpse was actually in the tomb, still there. But everyone from the women to the soldiers to the angels went to the wrong tomb. So his followers claimed he was risen, but they were mistaken. The next is the kidnap theory, that the disciples were able to slip by the guards who were guarding the Roman soldiers guarding the tomb, move the stone, stole the body, hid it so that it was never found. Then they claimed that he had risen from the dead, so they were lying. The final theory is the hallucination theory. That is, that the women, the disciples, over 500 of Jesus' followers wanted so badly to believe that he was still alive that they actually thought they were seeing him. But it was just an hallucination. Many of them were willing to die horrible deaths as martyrs for a figment of their imagination. That's the prosecution's case. Then we began to hear the evidence for the defense. First, we noted that the defense based upon what the Bible teaches, insists that Jesus did die on the cross. We consider the testimony of the four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all clearly record that he died. The testimony of the Roman centurion, he's given in each of the synoptic gospels. We read Mark's account, listed there in your outline. The testimony of the soldiers on the crucifixion detail, recorded in John 19. The testimony of the burial party, Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, who took Jesus' body down from the cross, wrapped it in linen and spices, placed it in the family tomb that belonged to Joseph in a garden near the site of the crucifixion. All of these witnesses are in complete agreement that it was really Jesus on the cross, and he really did die, and he was put in the tomb. And that's extremely important. He had to die because the wages of sin is, and if he didn't actually die, then my sins weren't actually paid for. And that's bad news. He did die. He did die. Now, with his death firmly established, we come to the cornerstone of the defense's case, and that is the resurrection, that he did rise from the dead. Seven pieces of evidence to support this statement set forth in the Bible for us to examine, with the last two continuing through the centuries since the Bible was completed. We looked at the first two exhibits last time, the first being Exhibit A, the displaced stone. We talked about that heavy stone shaped like a millstone, like a large stone wheel, large enough to cover a cave opening of 4 to 5 feet, which means it weighed between 3,000 and 4,000 pounds, was rolled into place by Joseph and Nicodemus, sealed by the Roman governor and guarded by the Roman soldiers. But it had been moved from the mouth of the tomb at the time the women and the disciples arrived there on Sunday morning. On at least seven occasions in the Gospels, that displaced stone is mentioned. The second piece of resurrection evidence, which we looked at last time, was the almost empty tomb. We noted that the women and the two disciples enter the open tomb, recorded in all four Gospels. They find that the body of Jesus is missing. But I call it the almost empty tomb because the grave clothes were still there. That's very significant. The body was missing. The disciples wouldn't have taken it, even though that was the first cover-up story concocted by the Jewish leaders. And certainly the enemies of Christ wouldn't have taken it. If they would have, they would have produced the corpse when the disciples started preaching on Pentecost, hey, he's risen from the dead and you're the one who put him to death. But they couldn't produce the body. Patrick Fairbairn realized that when he claimed the silence of the Jews was as significant as the speech of the Christians. Arnold Toynbee said that if the body of one Jew, Jesus of Nazareth, can be produced, then Christianity will crumble into a lifeless religion. But they couldn't find it. We come back to the courtroom now and hear the defense present Exhibit C, which is the angelic declarations. And here we're starting up from last time. The angelic declarations. All four Gospels record the angels at Jesus' tomb on Resurrection Sunday. And the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record that the angels at the tomb deliver God's authoritative announcement that Christ is no longer in the tomb because he's risen and alive. Matthew says this, speaking of the angel, his appearance was like lightning. His clothes were as white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. And then when the women arrived, the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid. For I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay." Mark says, as they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side. They were alarmed. "Don't be afraid," he said. "You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He's risen. He is not here." Remember, this is the angel speaking for God, giving this information. "See the place where they laid him." Luke records they found the stone rolled away, speaking of the women, from the tomb, but when they entered, they didn't find the body of Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men, now Luke mentions that there were two, the others only mentioned the one because of the one that's speaking. The two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, up there to the north. The Son of Man must be delivered in the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. So, those who don't believe the Bible don't put much stock in what these angels say. But true followers of Christ recognize that the angels were sent by God to give his divine authoritative declaration of what happened in the tomb before daylight that no human being got to witness. Jesus had been dead since about 3 o'clock Friday afternoon, but sometime after midnight on Sunday morning, he rose from the dead and left the tomb. He didn't have to have the rock move for him to get out. The stone was moved so they could see that he wasn't there. But he left behind the grave clothes that Joseph and Nicodemus had lovingly wrapped him in before they buried him. So the defense now presents the grave clothes, Exhibit D. The grave clothes were the most tangible material evidence. That's why we say the grave was almost empty. The grave clothes were left behind, and their presence speaks volumes. So if you would, turn in your Bible from 1 Corinthians back to John, and just go to John 20 and just kind of hang there, and I'll point out some things as we move through that text. John chapter 20. And note here that Peter and John carefully examine the linen wrappings, the grave clothes. So follow along your Bible as we work through this. Peter and John, back in verse 2, they heard Mary Magdalene's astonishing announcement. The tomb is empty. Someone has taken the Lord's body away. And so Peter and John set out running, verse 3. John is younger than Peter. He outran him. I'm sure he enjoyed riding that. He got there first. Verse 4, looked in the tomb, saw the discarded burial wrappings, but he didn't go in. Verse 5. Chuck Swindoll, in his fine book, The Darkness and the Dawn, provides some good insight into what was happening that morning with Peter and John. He says, you got to appreciate John to appreciate those words. John loved the Savior. The Savior loved him. Of course, the Savior loved all the disciples, but there appears to have been a special bond between Jesus and John. Sometimes you see pictures of Peter that looks like he's old enough to be Jesus' father. It's almost certain that all the disciples were younger than Jesus. He was 30 when he began his ministry. John was probably in his upper teens. The rest of them were from there up until maybe their early to mid-20s. John was no doubt the youngest. There was this close bond. They were so close that at the cross, Jesus left his mother in John's keeping. And that explains why John refers to himself over and over in the Gospels as the disciple whom Jesus loved. So when he came to that hallowed place and saw what was inside, he just couldn't walk right in. That's where his Savior, his master, his friend had been laid. By the way, 3 times in this account, the word saw, S-A-W, appears. You might want to underline them. Each case, it's a different word in the original Greek text, which helps explain the whole story to us. The first saw is in verse 5. It says, he saw the linen wrappings lying there. The Greek word there is blepo, which indicates a casual glance. He came to the tomb, looked in, saw the grave clothes there, but he was just casually looking. The next is in verse 6. We're told Simon Peter beheld or saw the linen wrappings lying there. He crawls right into the tomb, sees what's there. The term there is theoreo, which suggests deeper thinking, making a careful observation. It's the word from which we get our word theorize. And Peter is standing over those grave clothes and he's gazing at them carefully. You can see the wheels turning in his mind, trying to figure out what happened as he's putting this all together. From the original text, it seems that the hardened, mummy-like wrappings were still intact. They gave the appearance that a body was still within the wrappings, revealing the contour of Jesus' body, but like a hollow cocoon. Maybe they had gone down a bit. Furthermore, the headcloth was shaped as though still wrapped around a head, but there was no head. Dr. Merle Tinney, a New Testament scholar of an earlier generation, writes with keen insight. He says, quote, the word used to describe the napkin or the headcloth does not connote a flat, folded square like a table napkin, but a ball of cloth bearing the appearance of being rolled around an object that was no longer there. The wrappings were in position where the body had lain, and the headcloth was where the head had been, separated from the others by the distance from the armpits to the neck. The neck shape of the body was still apparent in them, but the flesh and bone had disappeared. That's what Peter couldn't figure out. To him, it seemed like a puzzle. The wrappings were all intact, even the face cloth, but there was no body. I have the feeling that things began to feel a little eerie in that tomb all of a sudden. Now comes the third saw, S-A-W, in verse 8. So the other disciple, that's John again, who had first come to the tomb, entered then also, and he saw and believed. The verb there is oida, which means to form a mental perception, to understand. It's like the light comes on, to realize in the mind what's taken place. John pushes Peter aside, and he looks in once more, and suddenly everything clicks into place for him. He sees it all. He understands what has happened. He believes, even though the next verse tells us, for as yet they did not fully understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. But he believed. That's beautiful. We read so much theology into these disciples. Artists portray them as men with halos and immaculate garments and folded hands walking around like robed clerics, piously quoting the Apostles' Creed. These were real men, flesh and blood, hang-ups, fears, fishermen, and other occupations. They didn't have halos. They weren't on a stained glass window yet. To the very last, they were doubting. They weren't expecting a resurrection. Nobody, the women, Mary Magdalene, none of them was expecting a resurrection. They didn't understand the resurrection, even though Jesus had told them multiple times over the previous weeks that it would happen. And yet John walks into the tomb. He looks again at those grave clothes, still shaped like a body, but nobody was there. He saw, and the text says, he believed. The abandoned grave clothes at which he and his companions were staring provided tangible evidence. I mean, think about it. If somebody had stolen the body, they would have taken the grave clothes. If he had woken up like the swoon theory, he would have unwrapped them and left. No, he just disappeared. He just, and the grave clothes went like that. Peter and John, standing there, realized that their Savior had been released from the jaws of death. Well, we've heard from the eyewitnesses who were present at the crucifixion, the death, the burial, the discovery, the almost empty tomb, the testimony of the angels. But now comes the clincher, those who actually saw Jesus alive after he had died. So we come to Exhibit E, the post-resurrection appearances. The post-resurrection appearances. That is, more than 500 people see Jesus alive after his resurrection. We read about some of these in 1 Corinthians 15, with which we began this lesson. When we put all the accounts together, we learned that the risen Christ appeared to Mary Magdalene in the garden near the tomb that Sunday morning. He appeared to at least five other women, including another Mary, Salome, Joanna, as they were walking along the road, headed to tell the disciples. He appeared to two disciples on the road to Emmaus that evening, Cleophas and another disciple, perhaps his wife. He appeared to Peter sometime on that Sunday afternoon, because by the time Cleophas and the other disciple got back to Jerusalem, they were told, hey, he appeared to Peter today. He appeared to anywhere between 7 and 12 apostles on five occasions. He appeared that night to 10 of the apostles. Judas was gone, not yet been replaced. Thomas wasn't there. The next Sunday night, he appeared to 11. He appeared to 7, John 21, up in Galilee, at least 7. Then he appeared just before he ascended to all 12, because by that time, Matthias had come in. He appeared to his half-brother James, who he knew would become the leader in the church in Jerusalem, would write the Epistle of James. He appeared to more than 500 believers at once. That was probably the appointed scheduled meeting in Galilee on the mountain, recorded in Matthew 28. And he appeared last of all to Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road. All of these, more than 500 eyewitnesses, men and women, saw Jesus alive after his death on the cross, before he ascended into heaven. Many of them touched him, heard him. John tells us that in 1 John 1. They talked with him. They ate with him. That would make quite a witness list for the defense, wouldn't it? Your Honor, I would like to call witness number 379. If you've already heard 378. By that time, perhaps the prosecutor said, okay, we'll accept their testimony. But the defense isn't done. They bring in Exhibit F, the birth and existence of the church. You see, in the weeks before he died, and even the night before he died in the upper room, Jesus promised his disciples that he would rise from the dead, he would return to his Father. When he got there, he would send the Holy Spirit to take his place so that they wouldn't be left as orphans. And when he came, he would birth this new entity called the church. Well, the Holy Spirit arrived on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection, and he birthed the church into existence. So the birth of the church proves that Jesus rose and ascended to heaven, then sent the Spirit to form the church just as he promised. The book of Acts, chapters 2 to 28, record the ongoing works of Christ through the church, his body on earth, through the Holy Spirit. That's the way Luke sets up the book in the first two or three verses of the chapter 1. And then the New Testament letters and epistles from Romans through Jude, and then the first three chapters of Revelation give us priceless insight into what is happening with the church through the end of the first century. But then the survival of the true church in the face of ongoing satanic persecution over the past 2,000 years points to the resurrection of Christ. How do I know that? Because he promised his disciples in Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church, it's my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. In his great commission in Matthew 28, he promised his church as they go and make disciples, I will be with you always, even to the very end of the age. The age hasn't ended yet. He is still with the church as the risen Christ. And the true church has been opposed and persecuted in every era. Horrible persecution beginning in the first century with the Romans all the way up to the 21st century. People all over the world today being persecuted because they believe what we believe. They would love to have the opportunity to gather in public like this in the daytime with the lights on, talking loudly, singing loudly, not having to fear people coming in with machine guns, mowing them down or taking them to prison. And yet we take that for granted so often in the freedom we have in this country. The persecution of the true church has often come from the false church, as well as from totalitarian governments and false religions and secularists. And yet she survives and will survive until Christ returns for her in the rapture, resurrection, to take her home to the place prepared for her. It could be today, it could be 100 years from now, I don't know. As I mentioned on Resurrection Sunday a week ago, at 6:45 a.m., while some of us were right here having our sunrise service, right here before this cross, my Uncle Cletus Green in Richmond, Virginia, one of my mom's younger brothers, slipped from this world to the next at the age of 87. The Lord called him home after an extended illness. I've known and loved and admired him all my life. He wanted me to preach his memorial service. I was honored to do so. So I went up there on Friday morning to do just that. But before that, on Monday through Thursday, I was on the phone with my aunt, his widow, his daughter, surviving siblings as I prepared the sermon, getting some more stories about his growing up years on the farm. And I saw him a couple of times a year at reunions or other events like that. But he lived in Richmond. I have always lived North Carolina, so we didn't see each other all the time. Now, we weren't surprised that he had gone home. We knew that time was drawing near. But we were shocked when his 56-year-old son, my first cousin, unexpectedly died Tuesday night. I could hardly believe it. I got the call early Wednesday morning. So what a heavy burden for my aunt to lose her husband and her son, for my cousins to lose their dad and their brother within 3 days. At the graveside on Friday afternoon, a big cemetery in Richmond, this was started back before the Civil War. I read 1 Thessalonians 4, as I often do, and I quoted from 1 Corinthians 15. Those passages are about the rapture, resurrection. And I assured those family and friends gathered around the casket that just as surely as Christ came to earth 2,000 years ago to die on the cross for our sins, so he will one day do exactly what this passage says. He will descend from heaven. The Lord himself will descend from heaven to earth's atmosphere and call his church to him, resurrect the dead like my uncle, my dad, and your loved ones who died in the Lord. And then there will be perhaps some of us still living. Every true believer on the planet that's still living will never die physically, but will instantly be translated, caught up together to meet one another with the Lord in this massive reunion. And then he will take us to the place he's prepared for us in the Father's house, exactly what he promised in John 14 the night before he died. I don't know when that will occur. As I said, it could be 100 years, but I really believe it will be much sooner than later. And the fact that a remnant of the true church, and this is where I'm going with that, the fact that a remnant of the true church will still be on the earth for him to come and get after all the persecution, after all the apostasy, even in the midst of this wicked world, is a powerful proof that he did rise from the dead. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is praying for us. He is coming to get us to this very day, and until that day, he is still building his church. We need to pray every day, Lord, continue to build your church. Call out those from the communist world, from the other totalitarian countries, from radical Islam, from secularism, from animism, from all these false religions. Open the eyes. Build your church, Lord. He's doing it. You'll never hear it on the evening news, but the most significant thing happening on the planet today is Jesus Christ building his church. And he's going to continue to build it until the last person who's a part of the church will be saved. It could be in Durham. It could be in South Africa. I don't know. But when that happens, you'll say, look over to the angel, said, okay, it's time. Blow the trumpet. Let's go get them. What a thought. Time for the final exhibit, Billions Have Changed Lives Throughout Church History, Exhibit G. The first part of this evidence, of course, is recorded for us in the divinely inspired pages of the New Testament. In the four Gospels, the book of Acts, we read of the amazing change in the lives of the apostles and the dramatic change in the apostles. Think about it. From cowards at the time of Jesus' death to bold witnesses and faithful martyrs beginning at Pentecost, it can only be explained by their interaction with the risen Christ. All the disciples deserted Jesus when he was arrested in the garden. Peter denied three times that night that he even knew him. Even though the Lord told him he would do it, he said, oh, I'll never do that. He did it. Only John was present at the crucifixion. The others were hiding in fear. But after they saw and touched and talked and ate with him, and especially after the arrival of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, they were fearless witnesses who boldly proclaimed the gospel, stood up to the Jewish leaders, joyfully accepted the beatings and the imprisonments they faced. James' martyrdom is recorded in Acts 12, preceded by Stephen's martyrdom in Acts 7. But we know from reliable church history testimony that the rest of the apostles took the gospel to different parts of the known world, suffered persecution, and died, many of them, horrible deaths as martyrs. In fact, John was the only one who wasn't martyred. But that's because the Lord needed him to write five New Testament books near the end of the first century, the last being the book of Revelation. But he suffered great persecution. He was exiled from the Roman government out to the Isle of Patmos. Then there's the story of the man whom God used to write 13 books of the New Testament, the amazing transformation of Saul of Tarsus, chief persecutor of the church. He was the Osama bin Laden to the church of the first century. They were scared to death of him. But he was changed dramatically to Paul the apostle, theologian, missionary, New Testament author, martyr. That can only be explained by his confrontation with the risen Christ, whom he despised before meeting him on the road to Damascus. He was the rising star, the champion of the Pharisees. He may well have heard Jesus teach there in Jerusalem before he was crucified. And his brutal persecution of the church is recorded starting in Acts chapter 8. We know he witnessed Stephen's final sermon and martyrdom in Acts 7. He was watching the coats of those who killed him. He was responsible, by his own words and admission, he was responsible for the death and imprisonment of followers of Jesus, both men and women. He never got over that. He talked about that several times in his writings. I persecuted the church of Christ. He was on his way to find some more to imprison in Damascus when he was confronted by the risen Christ, recorded in Acts 9. He was converted, did a total about face, became Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. He now became the persecuted, experienced great suffering before and during his three world-changing missionary journeys, where he took the gospel to the pagan Gentiles all the way to Rome, leading multitudes to Christ and establishing dozens of churches. He was arrested, beaten, imprisoned in multiple cities, and for multiple years, culminating with a second imprisonment in Rome, where he was finally beheaded at the command of a wicked Emperor Nero along about the year 65-66 AD. Only the risen, living Christ could so completely transform the heart and mind and life of a brilliant person as happened with the Apostle Paul. But transformed lives didn't end with the apostolic era. The transforming conversions and faithful lives of men and women from the first to the 21st centuries and on beyond, if the Lord tarries, from all people groups of the planet are eternal testimonies to the power of the risen Christ. There's one thing I love about church history, reading about all those changed lives in good church history books by reputable historians. I wish believers today were more familiar with some of the great saints that God raised up in the early centuries of the Christian era. Some have amazing testimonies, like Augustine. Augustine was born on November 13, 354, in what is today Algeria. He was a brilliant man who became the greatest theologian of the ancient church after the Apostle Paul. But before he was dramatically converted by Christ in the summer of 388, when he was 31 years old, he was a self-indulgent, sensual, immoral playboy. Talk about a transformation. And there are many other testimonies like that from the ancient church to the modern, to the medieval church, conversion of people like Wycliffe and Luther and Calvin. I could go on with the testimonies of individuals for a long time, but let me encourage you, if you can, get your hands on this book by Warren Wiersbe. Includes the brief biographies of 50 people every Christian should know. You owe it to yourself, your children, your grandchildren, your culture to familiarize yourself with some of the saints that God has raised up before us, dramatically transforming their lives. The gospel is spread around the world, dramatically changing lives in every generation, every culture. In fact, the Holy Spirit assures us in Revelation 5 and 7 that men and women from every culture, from every ethnic and people group, from every language and dialect, will one day be together worshiping Christ around the throne of God, and we'll be there with them. In fact, the true church of Jesus Christ, not just the organized church, the true church is the largest entity the world has ever seen. And Jesus continues to build it every day. One generation of the true church is on earth right now, in Durham, in Denmark, in North Carolina, in New Zealand, in America and Afghanistan. But 20 centuries of the church are already in heaven, and we'll join them eventually, maybe today. Yet the transformed lives continue from the 20 and 21st centuries. Over the years, I've shared with you stories of the conversion of people like C.S. Lewis, the brilliant atheist professor at Oxford, who became one of the most influential Christian writers of the 20th century. Or the conversion of Nicky Cruz, totally different from Lewis. He was the violent gang leader of the Mau Maus in New York City, brought to Christ by David Wilkerson. Cruz became a successful evangelist. The story of his dramatic conversion is told in his own book, Run Baby Run, and in the movie, book and movie, The Cross and the Switchblade. Or the conversion of Mel Trotter, the hopeless drunk who swore beside the casket of his two-year-old child that he would never touch liquor again. 2 hours later, he was hopelessly drunk and then sold his shoes to buy more liquor. He stumbled drunk and shoeless out of the snow into the Pacific Garden Mission in Chicago, where he was led to Christ. He went on to direct a rescue mission in Grand Rapids, Michigan, founded dozens of other rescue missions across the country. The Mel Trotter Ministries led thousands of people to Christ, became a popular evangelist like Billy Sunday. What a transformation Christ made in his life. It's just a blessing to read the biographies of these people that God has transformed. Who did that? The risen Christ. How about the lawyer, Chuck Colson? The hard-nosed lawyer and former Marine who became a political insider for President Richard Nixon was known as Nixon's hatchet man, did his dirty work. He was convicted and sentenced to prison for his part in the Watergate scandal, but before he was locked up, he was given a copy of C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. God used that book to bring this hard man to repentance and faith in Christ. He founded Prison Fellowship after he got out, a ministry that's had enormous impact in bringing thousands of prisoners to Christ, making them disciples in the faith. Had a huge impact on the whole penal system in America, where the states have allowed him to have his ministry put into those prisons. He's also a noted author, Christian leader, before the Lord called him home in April 2012, 11 years ago this month. Several years ago, we did a couple of church-wide series on the Holy Spirit and prayer using material from Jim Cimbala, pastor of the Brooklyn Tabernacle in New York City. One of the books I encourage you to read was Cimbala's book, Fresh Power. And in that book, he relates the story of David Berkowitz, the notorious son of Sam who terrorized New York City from July 76 to July 77. Serial killer, he was finally arrested, tried, convicted, sentenced to 365 years in prison. In 1987, about 10 years later, he was dramatically converted. Together, he's 69 now, together he serves the Lord as an inmate, sharing Christ and leading other prisoners to faith. Well, the defense rests its case not only on the testimony of the eyewitnesses recording God's word, but on the testimony of countless men and women down through the ages. Let me tell you about one more before we close. A man named Albert Henry Ross. Ross was born in England in 1881, 1 year after Lew Wallace published Ben-Hur. He was an advertising agent and a freelance writer, and he wrote under the pseudonym Frank Morrison. He was an unbeliever, skeptic, antagonistic, like Josh McDowell and Lee Strobel many years later. He was determined, with his investigative skills and what he considered to be hard facts, to disprove the resurrection of Christ. But like McDowell and Strobel and Lew Wallace and others, the more he studied, the less he believed his own thesis. He became convinced from the evidence that Jesus did rise from the dead. Christianity was true, and like the others, he became a believer in Christ. He admits this in the preface of the book he published in 1930, Who Moved the Stone? Let me quote him as we conclude. He says, "This is essentially a confession, the inner story of a man who originally set out to write one kind of book and found himself compelled by the sheer force of circumstance to write quite another. It's not that the facts themselves altered, for they are recorded imperishably in the monuments and in the pages of human history, but the interpretation to be put upon the facts underwent a change. Somehow the perspective shifted, not suddenly, as in a flash of insight or inspiration, but slowly, almost imperceptibly, by the very stubbornness of the facts themselves. The book, as it was originally planned, was left high and dry, like those Thames barges when the great river goes out to meet the incoming sea. The writer discovered one day that not only could he no longer write the book he'd once conceived of, but he wouldn't if he could. Slowly but very definitely, the conviction grew that the drama of those unforgettable weeks of human history was stranger and deeper than it seemed. It was the strangeness of many notable things in the story which first arrested and held my interest. It was only later that the irresistible logic of their meaning came into view." Here's the testimony of an honest man. He says, in effect, "I was biased. I had no faith in Christ. But I went to the New Testament and the related historical documents. I examined the evidence. I put it all together. And now I realize I was going in the wrong direction." That's the testimony of Frank Morrison, a.k.a. Albert Henry Ross. And down through the centuries, the almost empty tomb has transformed countless lives. not by trials or by scientific studies, but by the simple faith of an honest heart. This is, as Josh McDowell says, evidence that demands a verdict. So let me leave you with these questions. You've heard the evidence, so what's your verdict and what's your response? Maybe all of us here know the Lord. I trust that's the case. But maybe you're not sure. Maybe there's a question in your mind, or maybe you know you've never really personally embraced Christ, put your trust in Him, believed that He died, that He rose from the dead, that His death paid the full penalty for your sins, and that through faith in Him, you can have eternal life. Have you come to the cross? If not, I invite you to come. Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff is coming to lead us in a closing song. We sang a verse of that the other night at our cross service, Room at the Cross. In fact, we still have our cross here. But if you've never come to the cross of Christ, I invite you to come today. Put your trust in Him. Know for sure that He died for you, that He rose from the dead, and that through faith in Him, you can have eternal life. Father, we thank You for the clear testimony of Scripture, the evidence that we've looked at over these 2 weeks, and the evidence of our own changed lives and those of billions of others. Thank You, Lord Jesus, that You reached out to us through the preaching of the gospel, through the testimony of others, through the convicting work of Your Spirit. You brought us to an awareness of our need of Christ, who He was and what He accomplished, and You brought us to repentance and faith in Him. Maybe there's someone here today who not yet made that journey. Lord, bring them to Yourself and help all of us who know You to be the witnesses You've called us to be, to tell others to come to the cross. There's room for them to put their trust in the Savior. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.